Two young men were fishing in a boat on a river. They were laser focused on catching big fish. They were unaware that their boat was drifting towards a low-head dam. In fact, they were slowly drifting closer and closer to the dam. When they realized the situation, they were headed downstream at a rate they couldn't control. They tried to throw out an anchor. It didn't hold. They tried to row. It wasn't enough. They even found that they had a small trawling motor, and it wasn't enough either. Eventually, the young men got pulled over the dam. And sadly, they were caught in the swirling current below the dam. And sadly, they both drowned. They found one body a few days later. It was several weeks before they found the second body, far downstream. Now, their story highlights the dangers of drifting with the flow. Drifting isn't just a danger to boaters and swimmers on rivers. Drifting is also a spiritual issue that we must deal with as well. Today, we'll see how spiritual drifting is a danger that can overthrow our faith. Drifting on a river is dangerous, but drifting in our relationship with God is much more dangerous. Now, as a part of the background, I have a few PowerPoint slides. If you could put up slide one, please. The PowerPoint explains what low-head dams are and why they're so dangerous. Slide two. Most of this material is from the National Weather Service Indiana website. There's also a more technical explanation on the Practical Engineering YouTube channel. You can find either with a quick Google search for low-head dams. Slide three. Just so we're on the same page, here is the definition of a low-head dam. A low-head dam is a manufactured structure built in a river or stream channel extending fully across the banks. A low-head dam is designed and built such that the water flows continuously across the crest from bank to bank. Colloquially, however, low-head dams are known as drowning machines. Now, we have low-head dams here in Wichita on the Arkansas River downtown. Such dams are not rare. Slide four, please. Low-head dams are dangerous in general, but especially so when the water level of the dam rises, below the dam rises. It may seem counterintuitive, but the danger is actually greater when the water below the dam is higher and water flowing over the dam only falls a few feet. We'll see why in a minute. The short version is that the water just downstream of the dam flows back toward the dam, trapping anyone and anything that washes over the dam. Slide five. This is what a typical low-head dam looks like. It stretches from bank to bank and water flows across the crest fairly equally across the entire length of the dam. Slide six. Now, in this diagram, water is flowing from right to left. If this kayaker drifts a few more feet downstream, he will enter what's called the drowning zone. And just above the dam, the current becomes so strong that you can't swim or paddle out. You'll be swept over the dam and maybe only fall a few feet. The fall is not usually what's deadly. The drownings occur just below the dam. The water at the far right is moving at a speed that is called subcritical. Now, what that means is that the rate of the flow is slower than the rate at which waves propagate. The water at the far left is also moving slowly. It's also subcritical. But as the water goes over the dam, it picks up quite a bit of speed. So much so that it's said to be supercritical. And what that means is that it's moving faster than waves would propagate. And of course, at some point below the dam, the water has to transition back from the supercritical to the subcritical state. And when it does, some interesting physics occur. The important part is that it causes the water to rise and boil up above the general level of the tailwater. Now, of course, the water flowing from the dam to the to the point of the boil is moving faster than the water downstream. And due to Bernoulli's principle, you know, what makes plane fly, the faster fluid moves, the lower its pressure. So counterintuitively, the water that's boiling up is pulled back toward the dam. And so even worse, it mixes with a lot of air bubbles, and which reduces the buoyancy of anyone or anything that's caught between the dam and the boil. Now, our fishermen had the misfortune of getting caught in the drowning zone. In that low spot just there to the left of the dam, boats are readily capsized. And once you're in the water, swimming is impossible. You can't swim back up over the dam. Can't go uphill. You can't swim downstream because of the strong current flowing back from the boil. You can't swim sideways to escape the current either because, by design, low-head dams stretch from bank to bank. The currents are generally stronger than an Olympic swimmer can handle. So once you're in the drowning zone, death is extremely likely unless rescue happens to arrive in time. Now, most people don't last long enough to be rescued. Slide 7, please. Now, here's another slide that shows this maybe a little better. It's from the practical engineering site. It shows that the shape of the riverbed was not what was important. It doesn't matter. The boil occurs because of the speed transition in the water, not the shape of the riverbed. In their video, which it's too long to show here, they built a model of such a dam. And think of it as a specially built aquarium, a few inches wide, but several feet long. And you could see this cross-section view of the river. And it had a baffle to simulate the dam, and it was rigged with a pump to recirculate the water to simulate the current, and it had a way to vary the depth of the tailwater. As they increased the depth of the water downstream of the dam, the boil moved closer and closer and closer to the dam. At some depth, it touched the dam, and that is a model of the drowning machine. But why is it so dangerous? Can't boaters and swimmers see the dam and just take actions to avoid it before it's too late? Why do so many people drift over these dams and drown? Slide 8, please. Now, here's a view of a low-head dam from the upstream side. Can you see the dam? I can't see it at all. In fact, the river looks peaceful and calm. Now, as I was preparing this, I asked my son if he could see it, and of course, he has 2015 Eagle vision, and he could see it, but I couldn't see it at all. I think you have to agree, it's pretty easy to miss, especially if you're distracted by fishing or maybe driving a ski-doo. You see those three trees on the left? The dam is in a line even with the bottom of those trees. It's pretty subtle. Now, let's look at the same dam from the downstream side. Slide 9, please. This is what it looks like from the other side. It's quite a difference, isn't it? Here you can see the water rushing over the crest of the dam, and just below that, you see the boil rushing back towards the dam. Now, once you're in that, escape is unlikely without help. Slide 10. Once in a while, someone actually manages to escape the drowning machine. It's rare, but some do survive. The method is, once again, counterintuitive. What you have to do is you have to dive to the bottom. There's a current running along the bottom. If you can dive deep enough to get in that current and then swim far enough to get past the boil, you can escape. Now, this strategy sometimes works, but it is obviously very risky. Obviously, you'll be underwater for a long time. If you surface too soon, you'll just be sent back to the dam. And then, too, the swirling current doesn't just trap you, it traps everything that comes along. So along the way, you may meet logs or scrap metal or whatever's been thrown in the river. Those collisions won't be gentle. You may be injured or even knocked unconscious. So that's the end of the slideshow. You can turn that off. So given the danger, why would anyone build low-head dams? Well, the heyday of low-head dams was actually back in the early 1800s. Low-head dams were built to turn water wheels. It was the best source of power before it was replaced by electricity. Nowadays, they're built mostly to create ponds to give the impression of more water in the river. That's why we have them on the Arkansas River downtown. The city government wants the river to be beautiful and to appear to have water flowing in it year-round. But, you know, that's not the natural state of that river. Well, how do people get caught in the drowning machine? Well, most people drift in from the top. Most are distracted. Some are just unaware of the danger. A smaller number approach from the downstream side, and most of them are fishermen. They try to fish too close to the dam and get pulled in by the boil. Let's focus on drifting in from the upstream side. You know, if you're upstream of the dam, if you do nothing, you will drift downstream. Young men didn't know they were drifting. You don't have to be mindful to find yourself in a spot that you didn't intend. It's an unconscious process. It just happens. These currents are just not that noticeable. It's not something you would recognize. You look at the surface of that river and it looks calm. Drifting just happens. Okay, with that background, let's look at spiritual drifting. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? You know, when we begin to get off course, we can drift with the flow and not notice it and then drift away. Gradually, we fall into some error. And then it's a challenge, you know, some personal sin. And before you know it, you find yourself far away from God. What does it take to drift with the flow? Well, have you ever seen anybody drift upstream? No, they always drift downstream. Christian life can be described as an upstream battle. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll read verses 18 and then verse 17. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Peter writes, "But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever." As Christians, our mission is to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. That's why we're rowing. We are rowing for growth. We're rowing for a close relationship with God. We're rowing for the kingdom of God. We're rowing for the character of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't happen naturally. It doesn't happen without effort. Let's read verse 17. "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away from the error of the wicked." You know, Peter's telling us here that we have to watch out or we'll drift away. It's not as simple as just showing up at church, although that is important. The moment we stop paddling, we begin to drift away. When we drift, we won't recognize the speed of the water. We'll wind up with some challenge in life, and challenges do come along, and suddenly find that we have drifted over a low-head dam. And the farther we are from the truth, the farther we drift into the wrong ways of thinking, the farther we drift from God. And we can be tossed around. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. Ephesians 4:14 says, "And that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." As we drift away from God and the truth, it gets harder and harder to discern doctrines. Now, we usually apply this to the teachings of God, and it does apply to that. It's true that some have drifted away because of twig doctrines. It's rarely one of what Mr. Armstrong called the trunk of the tree doctrines. But this is a very real danger. Many have been shipwrecked in just exactly this way. But I believe maybe it has a broader meaning. I'm going out on a limb here, but too often we lose sight of the fact that it's not in man to direct his steps. You know, we begin to believe that one side or the other of the political spectrum has a godly solution to our nation's problems. Now, if we just vote for the right candidate, all our evils will be solved. And if we're carried away by those teachings, the doctrines that from one party or the other, and we believe, and we begin to believe that man knows the way to peace. And I think Isaiah is very clear that human leaders make crooked paths, and whoever goes therein shall not know peace. Brethren, to believe that man can solve his own problems is almost at the level of denying Christ. Here's my thinking. It is Jesus Christ that will return. It is Jesus Christ that will cut short the days for the elect's sake. It's Jesus Christ that will restore all things. It's Jesus Christ that will establish the government of God with justice and judgment from that time forward, even forever. We must be very careful not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of the doctrine, that we don't drift too far from the truth of God. If we drift away from the doctrines of God, before long, we'll hit one of those low-level dams. One of the many challenges of life will come along. Maybe a trusted minister departs the faith, and then you have difficulty trusting anyone. Or maybe it is the loss of a loved one. You question why a loving God would let them die. Maybe you are introduced to some twig doctrinal position, and in your mind it rises to an issue that is greater than the trunk of the tree. Maybe you're offended by a brother or sister in Christ. You know, when you've drifted far from God and you hit a challenge in life, and you inevitably will, you'll find yourself caught in the boil below a low-head dam. Now, of course, the best solution is not to drift in the first place. But once you're there, just like escaping the boil below a low-head dam, there is only one way out, and it's fraught with risk. That way is repentance, to change and get close to God. But of course, the risk is that you may have collided with so much debris by that time that you're either unconscious or unable to recognize the need to repent. Now, the best solution by far is not to drift in the first place. Let's look at a biblical example of drifting away. Let's consider the example of Demas. Demas is mentioned three times in Scripture. We're not told a lot about Demas, but what we are told is enlightening. He faced a challenge that many have faced through the centuries. It's not new. Let's see how he fared. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 4. We'll read verses 7 through 14. Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Colossians 4, 7. Paul's writing. He says, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant of the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, so that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. So Paul writes to the Colossians to tell them that he is sending his fellow servant Tychicus to them. And Paul goes on to list his closest associates. Verse 9, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So this is the same Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark. Verse 11. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers of for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision, they have proved to be a comfort to me. So he confirms that these are his closest associates that were Jewish. He goes on to list his associates that were Gentiles. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, that and those that who are in Laodicea and those who are in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now, of course, this is the same Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And last of all, he mentions Demas. Pretty august company here. Demas was a Gentile. He was not from a Jewish background. In order to be a Christian, Demas had to give up his entire culture. When Jews converted to Christianity, it wasn't the same thing. For a long time, Christianity was simply considered a sect of the Jewish religion. Jews didn't change completely. They still kept the Sabbath and the holy days, and when a Jew converted, it might have caused some problems within your family, but one can only imagine what it must have caused for a Gentile. Not only did he forsake their gods, not only did he become some sort of a Jew, he became this weird sort of a Jew called a Christian. Demas sacrificed a lot to become a Christian and more to become a minister. Okay, then another time he's mentioned is in Philemon. Go back to Philemon. We'll read verses 23 and 24. Philemon's right from Hebrews. Philemon chapter 23, verse 23, pardon me. Paul is writing again. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. So Demas was with Paul in Rome. Now we know from Acts 28:30 that Paul was under house arrest in Rome for 2 years. He refers to Demas as, quote, my fellow laborer. That implies working closely together as partners. That implies sharing work and responsibility. There's even maybe a little hint of equality in there. Now, we know Paul personally trained Timothy. It seems safe to say that Paul personally trained Demas. Now, Paul went through many challenges in his life, but as he came near to the end of his life, he did have some regrets. Let's read what he wrote to Timothy at that time. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. Paul writes, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Demas has forsaken me. You know, those words had to hurt Paul. Here are men he had personally trained and with whom he has worked, and they have forsaken him. And what called Demas to depart? Why did he leave? Well, having loved this present world. How many of us have seen family members or good friends over the years who are no longer with us because they love this present evil world? Loving this present world is a classic way to drift away from God, and it is subtle. You don't realize you're in danger until it's too late. Now, of course, this raises the question, are we more involved in the world than we should be? Could we be more involved in the world than we even know? With TV and the internet and the lifestyle of society, it's virtually impossible to keep the world out of our homes, our workplaces, and maybe even the church. The example of Demas teaches us that just because we have been faithful in the past, just because we have served God at a high level, we're not immune to drifting. If we are not careful, the pulls of this present evil world will set us drifting. And before we know it, our faith will be overthrown, just as surely as if we drifted over a low-head dam and drowned in the boil. So, how do you know if you're drifting? Are there leading indicators that you might be drifting? Let's look at some indications that you might be drifting. The first one is diminished desire to study. Diminished desire to study. What is your passion for the Word of God? The Word of God is an astonishing book. Where would we be without it? Where would we be without God's revelation and instruction? What would we know? Would we know the purpose for human life? Would we know what lies ahead at the end of the age and beyond? Would we know our destiny? Well, this book tells us all these things and more. It tells us how to deal with life. It defines sin and the consequences of sin. And even more, it tells us how to overcome sin. So God has a solution for sin. It's called repentance and the sacrifice of Christ. But it's not easy. We can't drift and get there. If we don't study God's word, we immediately begin to drift. We head the wrong way down the river of life, and eventually we wind up in a place where we don't want to be. We wind up caught in a current unawares and swept over the dam. Now, this book tells us how to navigate difficult waters. It tells us how to live a happy, productive, spiritual life. It even helps us at times of heavy trials when we lose that desire. If we haven't read the Word of God in a while, we are at risk. God gave us the weekly Sabbath and the annual holy days because he knew that if we don't refresh our memory often, we'll begin to drift. If we find that we have a diminished desire to study the Word of God, we must rekindle our first love of God's Word. A second indication that we might be drifting, a diminished desire for prayer. A diminished desire for prayer. It's an amazing blessing that we have to be able to come before God, the creator of the universe, and have a private audience anytime we choose. Think about it. We don't have to figure out which lamb to bring. We don't have to go buy a turtle dove. We don't have to find a priest. We can communicate with God at any time. We can go to God anytime we want. We can bring him our successes, our joys, our blessings, our difficulties, our challenges, and our shortcomings. You know, that's an awesome blessing. We can go to him even when about things that just don't ever seem to go away. When we are caught up in the middle of a trial, it can seem like maybe God's abandoned us, that he's somewhere far off. That's especially true if there's some sin or sins involved in the trial that separate us from God. When we have a diminished desire for prayer, we can be sure that we're drifting downstream. If our desire to talk with God is diminished, it means we're drifting. Third indicator that we might be drifting, a diminished desire to be with God's people. A diminished desire to be with God's people. You know, here in the 21st century, we have the technology to webcast video to those who are ill and need to stay at home. If you think in terms of maybe a 19th century person looking at this, this technology would have been considered absolute magic. It's a wonderful thing that we can offer to those who are unable to be here at Sabbath services. You know, there are two basic principles of the Sabbath that are consistent throughout God's Word. One of them is we don't work, and two is we worship. We can worship at home. In the early days of the modern era, there were churches in most local areas, and the people of God called at that time worshiped at home. But that's not the ideal. You know where I'm going. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 through 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one to another, so much more as you see the day approaching. Isn't interaction with each other part of worshiping God? It's hard to encourage someone to good works if you aren't here for services. Now, I'm not taking anything away from those who can't be among us because of their health. Watching the webcast is a great blessing for them. But the point is that if our health allows it, we should be here in person. We should be taking an interest in each other and learning about the challenges that each of us faces. How else would we know how to encourage one another? Now, if we have diminished desire to be with God's people on the weekly Sabbath, the annual holy days, and at other such times as opportunity presents, that's a good indication that we're drifting. A fourth indication, an increased desire to be involved with the society around us. An increased desire to be involved in the society around us. For this, let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. We'll read verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2, verse 15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, of course, loving the world was Demas's problem. It caused him to drift away from the faith, and apparently it eventually sucked him over the dam and overthrew his faith. Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of this world." This present evil world was designed by the god of this world, Satan the devil. And it has very little to offer us Christians. Verse 17, "And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." When Christ returns, the present governments and the present society will all be dissolved. They will pass away. But wow, does Satan ever know how to make sin look appealing? Just watch the news sometime. It's so divisive, so hateful. Everything that is contrary to God is here. While we have to watch world events in light of Bible prophecy, much of what passes for news today is pumped straight out of the cesspool of Satan, the devil, and his demons. There is no solution to most of the problems short of the return of Christ and the restoration of the government of God on this planet. There's no solution short of the time when God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. For things to be different, repentance must happen, and it must be on a planetary scale. It's not just the news. It's everywhere in our entertainment. It's everywhere in our advertising. There's every wind of doctrine about how to approach relationships. There's every wind of doctrine about God. Now there's even some that believe that if you believe in God, if you're a Christian, you're guilty of hate speech. Yet somehow, Satan, that grand master of disguise, manages to dress all this swill up and make it look appealing. Satan says, "Go ahead and work just a little on the Sabbath. It'll allow you to provide more for your family. And that's a good thing, right?" He says to go ahead and watch this movie with the ungodly view of the family relationship. "Hey, it's just a movie. It won't affect you, right?" He says, "Go ahead and abuse substances like drugs and alcohol. Come on, it'll be fun. Don't be such a stick in the mud. Try it. You shall not surely die." Satan says to go ahead and make your primary friendships with those in the world. "Don't worry, it's a way to let your light shine. You'll influence them more than they influence you." Right. The love of the world is an indicator that you're drifting from God. Another indicator, increased distractions of life. Increased distractions of life. Sometimes the things that cause us to drift from God are not inherently evil. Sometimes it's just the business of life that distracts us. It's like the two young fishermen. They were so focused on catching fish that they didn't recognize they were in danger until it was too late. Life is hard. You know, there's a place for entertainment. We all need time to relax and just be entertained at times, but When that need progresses to the point where we seek entertainment all the time, it becomes a serious problem. Pursuing God's way of life is time-consuming. It takes time to pray, to study, to attend services, to visit the sick, and all those other things that God commands us to do. Now, we all have the same budget of 24 hours in a day, and whatever time we devote to entertainment must be subtracted from the 24-hour budget. Now, this can become a major distraction from our purpose in life. Notice what Paul told Timothy in the context of the attitudes of people in the last days. That's in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4. I'll just break right into this thought here. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4. He says, "There'll be traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We don't want to be in that category. Sure, Christ came that we might have life and have it more abundantly, but we can't let that distract us from our purpose of becoming sons and daughters of God in the kingdom of God. Most of what the world has to offer us is just straight up pollution. It's a deception, and we must be on guard and not be taken in by it. 2 Peter 2, verse 19. 2 Peter 2, verse 19. We'll read verses 19 through 22. 2 Peter 2, verse 19 says, "Well, when they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him he is also brought into bondage. So Satan sells sin as liberty from the oppression of God's law. To buy into that is to drift away and to become a slave to sin." Verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior of Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." Now notice that it literally calls what the world has to offer pollutions. And there is a warning that if we drift away, it would have been better to have never been called. Verse 21, "For it would have been better for them to not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." So this is pretty graphic language, isn't it? But then drifting away from God is pretty serious business. Increased distractions of life are also an indicator of spiritual drifting. Brethren, I believe it's likely that we all fail some of these indicators. We're all probably drifting at times to one degree or another. So are there strategies to prevent drifting? So let's look at how to prevent drifting. First strategy, keep paddling. Keep paddling. You won't drift if you continue to row the boat. The obvious approach to prevent drifting is to row the boat upstream. You won't drift if you're actively rowing. 2 Peter chapter 1, just back a page. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll read verses 5 through 11. Here in 2 Peter 1, verse 5, it says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge." It says, give all diligence. In other words, keep rowing. Verse 6, "To knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love." So if you add all those things, that's all very tall orders, you won't have time to drift. Verse 8, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." See, the more you add faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, the more fruit you will produce. This is how we keep paddling. Verse 9, For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So if we neglect these things, we're not only short-sighted, we are drifting downstream. We will be overthrown by the next low-head dam that arises in our way. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Now, here's the be diligent. There's that diligence thing again. Our calling is a high calling that requires very real and very consistent work. Verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if we consistently paddle upstream toward the virtues of God, God will honor his promise to bring us into the kingdom of God. Have you ever watched the rowing races on the Olympics? They have these long boats, and when one team gets ahead, do they sit back and relax because they clearly got this one in the bag? Well, no, of course not. If they did, if they did that, the next team would come along and they would lose the race. And that's exactly what Peter said in verse 9. If we keep paddling, we'll keep growing and changing. And if we keep growing and changing, we'll never drift. In verse 10, if you make your calling and election sure, there's no chance you will ever drift over the dam. Now, is there any point at which you can relax and think you've got this one in the bag? No, not any more than those Olympic rowers could rest during a race. No, if we stop, the current is still there. We can't retire from Christian life. We all committed to go against the flow, and that means we've got to keep paddling. Excuse me. Second thing that we can do to prevent drifting is beware of the undertow. Beware of the undertow. There is a current that is always there on this river of life. We all face temptations every day of our life. It never goes away. We buried the old man at baptism and we became a new creation. But that said, we won't totally be rid of the old man until Christ returns and we are spirit beings. Like Paul said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Oh, thank you. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The obvious answer is Jesus Christ. But when's that going to happen? Well, it won't be done in its fullness until Christ returns at the moment of the first resurrection at the last trumpet. So we have to recognize that we have to battle our own human nature for the rest of our lives. You know, we have to remember that I'm a human being. I can get caught up in these things. To do that, we have to have constant vigilance. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Paul writes, but I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So part of paddling toward the kingdom of God is to paddle against our own human tendencies. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. See, if we don't take action, we'll be pulled in by all those wrong attitudes, emotions, the feelings, the actions. The lusts of the flesh will take us right over the dam. And no matter how long we've been paddling in the river, the lust of the flesh is still there. Verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. If we're moving forward with the Spirit of God, we won't be taken in by the undertow of our own fleshly lusts. So why does resisting the lust of the flesh protect us from drifting? Well, if we're paddling, there won't be the consequences of violating God's law. We won't face those consequences because we're constantly growing and repenting and changing. When we get off course and begin to drift, we'll be so close to God that we'll recognize it and repent. We will change and get back on course. And if we make the effort, God promises to give us the strength we need to paddle against the current. The third thing, expect a strong current. Expect a strong current. There will be times when we face a really strong current. We have to expect that. Some physical trials, like maybe a health trial, can be totally unexpected. Maybe a temptation comes before us and we had no idea it was coming. Now, if we're paddling, we are aware that this kind of thing can happen. And in fact, we're anticipating it and we'll be prepared for it. It won't take us off guard. We'll recognize that the river is narrowing. And okay, that means that the current's going to get stronger, and we'll react properly by paddling a little harder. Peter warned us about that. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. 1 Peter 4, 12. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Peter's telling us that trials will come along. The river of life will be tough at times. It's part of life. He says that as you paddle up the river, there'll be times when you'll wonder how you're going to get through it. This happened to me when my wife passed. And I know a number of you have lost your mate, and I'm sure you can instantly relate to what I'm saying. We must be careful of thinking, why did God do this to me? We have to recognize that trials are an expected part of life. That is when we have to give our full trust and confidence to God. That brings us to our final strategy to prevent drifting, and that's be anchored in God the Father and Jesus Christ. Be anchored in God the Father and Jesus Christ. For that, we need to read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 20. Hebrews 6, verse 17. "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." So we, brethren, are these heirs of promise. And verse 18, "that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for a refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." So we can take this as a rock-solid anchor. God has taken an oath on it. Verse 19, "this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil." Our hope in God and Christ is the best anchor we can possibly have. If we hang tight to that hope, hang on tight to that hope, the promise of eternal life in the family of God and serving in the government of God under Christ in the kingdom, we won't drift. This, you know, there's purpose to life. God is bringing many sons and daughters to glory. He wants you and you and you and me to be part of that family forever. To get there, we must grow in the mind of Christ. And we get that mind of Christ through prayer, Bible study, and fellowship. John chapter 5, verse 30. Let's see what the mind of Christ was. John 5, verse 30. John chapter 5 and verse 30. Jesus Christ says, "I can of myself do nothing. I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." We learn God's will by studying God's word. We learn God's will by consistent, fervent prayer. We learn God's will by fellowshipping with the brethren and sharing stories of our trials. We are anchored in Jesus Christ. We're looking forward to being born as full sons and daughters of God and the Father. Knowing that we have such a strong anchor should keep us from drifting. We have an anchor to our life. This hope, the plan of God, anchors our life so that we are not distracted, that we're not taken off course, that we're not drifting downstream. We must be anchored in God the Father and Jesus Christ. In conclusion, what a wonderful blessing we have in the calling God has given us. We must never, never just go with the flow. We must not drift because the danger is very, very real. Ask yourself, are there any signs that you are drifting away from your calling? How strongly are you motivated to study God's word? How strongly are you motivated to pray? How much do you desire to fellowship with the brethren? Have you become too enamored of what's going on in this present evil world? Now, if any of these apply, the solution, the way of escape, is repentance. We must take care to give earnest heed to the things that we have heard. And as we make the effort to paddle upstream, God will be with us. He'll be helping us paddle every step of the way. Let's make the effort to stay on course, paddling upstream toward our destination, the kingdom of God.